The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for the one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he mediates is superior to the old and is founded on better promises. Now, if you met me from about 2 years ago and you haven't seen me for a while, and you met me for the first time if you met me again this morning, now you might not recognize me anymore. I say that with some seriousness because back in 2016, I used to weigh about 150 kilograms. And here's a photo of what I used to look like. No, this is not advertisement about how to lose weight or I'm not opening a gym. But you see, I had tried all sorts of ways to lose weight and to become healthy. But despite that, I wasn't able to do so, to lose the weight and keep it off. So in August last year, I decided to go for a bariatric surgery, which is weight loss surgery. You see, I knew if I continued down this path of staying overweight, I would inevitably be back in hospital, not of my choice, but because I would have got a stroke or a heart attack. So on the 9th of August last year, I checked myself into SGH. I remember the National Day Parade going on the screens, and I couldn't help but feel anxious and worried. I remember the morning of the operation as I lay outside the operating theatre and it was very cold. What comforted me were the words of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So on and on I prayed that prayer. And I thank God that through it all, he has his mercy. The operation went smoothly. And after about 2 weeks, I was fully recovered. But what if the surgery didn't work out? What if something had gone terribly wrong that day and I didn't survive, and that was a great possibility? Would it have mattered whether I have had a successful career? Would it have mattered whether I was married or single? Would it have mattered whether I graduated the top of my class at university or I completed this course or that course? Or would it have mattered how much wealth I had or how much dollars I had in my bank account? I say to you that none of that would have mattered, and the only thing that would have mattered was whether I knew God and whether God knew me. You see, the only thing that would have mattered was whether I knew the Lord Jesus as my great high priest, one to wash me from all my sin, to cleanse me, and to present me blameless before our God. Why do you and I need a high priest? In the words of Hebrews 9:27, because we are destined to die and after that to face judgment. You see, all of us in this room have this inevitable reality that all of us are destined to die and face God in judgment. And as we stand before a holy God, we need a mediator to represent us. We need a high priest to pay the penalty for our sin and to cleanse us of our sin. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. Let us pray as we seek to understand and obey God's word to us in Hebrews chapter 8. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we confess that none of us can stand before you because we have all rejected you as the rightful King and ruler over our lives. Lord, we did not glorify you or give thanks to you as God. In fact, we wanted to have nothing to do with you but to live separate from you. But yet in your grace and your mercy, you have sent the Lord Jesus to establish a new covenant with us, to enter into a relationship with each of us. So we pray that as we come before your word this morning, we will not harden our hearts, but Lord, by your Spirit, you will soften our hearts that we may be found faithful, not just today, but at the end of this race that you have set before us. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found faithful in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray and ask. Amen. The book of Hebrews can be summarized in these three words: Jesus is better. He is better than the angels. He is better than the prophets. He is better than Moses. Jesus' rest is better than any antecedent rest. Jesus' priesthood is better. His sacrifice is better. In every way and in every turn, Jesus is better. So why does the author go to such great lengths to explain that Jesus is better? You see, the Jewish audience at that time were on the verge of giving up on Jesus, on turning their backs on Jesus. For them, Jesus meant three P's. Jesus meant persecution. Jesus meant for them the plundering of their property. And Jesus meant prison. Because of this, they were tempted to turn their backs on Jesus. So the author goes to great lengths to plead with his audience, don't give up. Don't give up on the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Again, in Hebrews 3, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And again, in Hebrews 6, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. In our passage last week, Hebrews chapter 7, the author draws a comparison between the Levitical priest and Jesus' priesthood. Jesus' priesthood is permanent and eternal. The priest of old died one after the other. Unlike the Levitical priests who were sinful, Jesus is holy, innocent, perfect in every way, so that he does not first have to offer sins, a sacrifice for his own sin, but he offers himself for your sin and for mine. All this is by way of background as we approach our text today. So how is Jesus' priesthood better than the priest of old? Well, we've got two simple points. Firstly, Jesus' priesthood is positionally better. Secondly, Jesus' priesthood is founded on better promises. So Jesus' priesthood is better position, has a better position. Look with me in our passage this morning. In verse 1, the author says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, if you were a Jew and you were sitting here this morning and you heard this passage read out, you would be scratching your head and wondering, what sort of high priest is this? Why is this high priest sitting down? You see, in the Old Testament, the high priest never sat down. His job description is found in verse 3, which is to offer gifts and sacrifices. And the Old Testament high priest did this day after day, month after month, year after year. There was no sitting down for him. So if you heard of a high priest that sat down, you would sit up and wonder, that's just not right. You see, Jesus sat down because his work is complete. Jesus' work is done. As Jesus hangs on the cross for your sin and for mine, he cries out, it is finished. In Hebrews 8:1, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Here the author reminds us of Psalm 110, where David says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the point here is clear. Sorry. Jesus is exalted to the place of highest honor. He's seated at the right hand of God himself, waiting for God to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. Unlike the Old Testament priests, Jesus' ministry is not here on earth, but in heaven itself. So the author continues in verse 2. Look with me in verse 2. Jesus serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was God's dwelling place among ancient Israel. It is where the holy God met his people. You see, Jesus is the priest who ministers in heaven itself, the true tabernacle, the eternal sanctuary. So was the Old Testament tabernacle in some sense false? No, I don't think so. I think what the author meant is that the Old Testament tabernacle was symbolic and it pointed forward to an eternal and lasting reality. That is why in verse 5, the author says that the sanctuary is a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. Now, in early 2015, my wife and I moved back from Australia back to Singapore. And after packing all our things up, we decided that because my wife Priscilla was going to start a job here in Singapore, she would come back first. And thanks to technology, we managed to stay in touch through FaceTime. Now, we've been back in Singapore for about 2.5 years now. And imagine that instead of speaking to her face-to-face, I only communicated to her through my phone. Now, I don't think she would be very impressed with that. But so the point of what I'm saying is this. The phone or the FaceTime is really just a copy, a shadow of the reality. It isn't the same as interacting face-to-face with the person. Similarly, the Old Testament and tabernacle and sacrificial system was not the reality. It was a copy, a shadow of something pointing forward to a greater reality. It was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, the true sanctuary that Jesus would serve in. And because Jesus serves as the eternal high priest in heaven, he wouldn't be a priest here on earth. And we see that in verse 4. So Jesus' priesthood is better because he serves from a better position. Not on earth, but in heaven, in the true sanctuary where he intercedes for you and I. Now let me ask you a question. What is the first thing you think of when you think of President Bill Clinton? Sadly, despite Bill Clinton's many accomplishments, one of the things that he's remembered for is this phrase, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman," isn't it? See, his presidency is inevitably shaped by his unfaithfulness to his wife. One of the pictures in the Old Testament and God's relationship with ancient Israel is that of husband and wife. Like an unfaithful spouse, Israel had broken her covenant with God by worshipping idols. Just as how Bill had betrayed Hillary by sleeping with Monica, Israel had run after other lovers by worshipping false gods. That's why in Jeremiah 31:32, Jeremiah says, "They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife." Now, being a man, I'm a bit careless sometimes, and I sometimes forget to wear my wedding ring. And as a result of that, my wife gets upset, and I think understandably so. Because our ring is a symbol of the covenant that we have made with one another, isn't it? It's a symbol of a promise to love, to comfort, to honor, to forsake all others, and to be faithful to one another as long as we live, isn't it? Israel had broken her covenant with God. She had cheated on him. Israel had been unfaithful to her covenant promises to God. That is why in Hebrews 8 verse 9, the author says, "Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." We continue in our passage. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them." Now, was the Old Testament covenant faulty? Here there are two possible views. The first view is that the Old Covenant itself was faulty. in that the Old Covenant had built within itself its principled obsolescence, that it was for a time and a time only. The Old Testament covenant was never the real deal. It was to point forward to the new covenant. The second view is that the problem with the Old Covenant was not with the covenant, but with the people themselves. That is, the Old Covenant was faulty in that it didn't provide sufficiently for the people's faultiness. As one Old Testament scholar helpfully put, the Old Covenant was faulty in that it did not provide for the enabling the people to live up to the terms or conditions. That is, the Old Testament covenant was faulty because it didn't provide sufficiently for Israel's faultiness. Now, whichever view you hold, the point is clear. The new covenant that Jesus ushers in is far superior to that of old, and that which is old is made obsolete and ready to pass away. Now, how many of us remember this phone? This phone that is on the screen in front of us. It's a Nokia 8250. And when I was 13 years old, I was the blue black light and the blue the butterfly design had me sold. So much so that when I was 13, much without my parents' knowledge, I went to the bank, proceeded to withdraw $800 using my passbook, and went off to purchase the phone, and I was very happy with myself that day. You see, at that time, the 8250 was all the rage. It was the new in thing. But where is my Nokia 8250 now? Well, I can't be sure. You see, the phone has passed its use-by date. In fact, since April this year, even if I wanted to, the government has turned off the 2G network system, so the 8250 just doesn't work anymore. Just as the 8250 is now obsolete and can no longer be used, the Old Covenant has passed its use-by date, and its use and function is no more. That's why in verse 13, the author says, God has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So what's so different about the New Covenant, or what are the better promises that the New Covenant is founded on? I've got four I's for you this morning. The first I is that God will be merciful towards our iniquities and He will remember our sins no more. This is the basis of the new covenant found in verse 12. Look with me in your passage this morning in verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. You see, under the terms of the old covenant, the nation of Israel could not say that God remembered their sins no more. Under the Old Covenant, Israel had to celebrate the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. On that day, the high priest would offer the blood of a bull as a sin offering, first for his sin and then for his family. He would then take two goats. The first would be killed and its blood spilled on the mercy seat. And the second goat was a scapegoat, where the high priest would place his hands on its head and send it away into the wilderness. Year after year, they would spill the blood of goat and bull as an annual reminder of their sin. The Israelites knew that their sins had not been dealt with in a final way. They had to wait each year for the high priest to make these sacrifices to atone for their sins. Another feast that is very important under Israel's time is that of the unleavened bread, or the Passover meal. There, God instructed the Israelites to select an innocent lamb to be slaughtered and to paint its blood on the doorframe of their house. And this really was a picture of a lamb dying in place of the firstborn son so that the wrath of God would pass over the Israelites' family. Now, when you get to the New Testament, on the night that the Lord Jesus is betrayed, he takes the cup and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." If you have been reading Jeremiah and you knew your Bibles well, and you were sitting there that evening as Jesus said these words, you wouldn't doubt that the promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 would be ringing in your ears. This promise of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sin. not by blood of bull or goat, but by the blood of Jesus. That's why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus in John's Gospel, calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the Passover Lamb. That's why in Hebrews, the author can say, God is merciful to our iniquities, and he will remember our sins no more. Christ, having died once, dies no more. There is no more annual reminder of sin. All of Israel's past, present, and future sins have been finally handled by one bloody sacrifice. He bore our sins on the tree. There is no more sacrifice for sin. So in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness as a nation, in betraying God, in running after other lovers, other idols, God promises that there will come a time where he will be merciful towards their iniquities and remember their sins no more. In the midst of your sin and my sin, God promises that he will remember our sins no more. Now, when you and I face our Creator and Maker, we have no stronger argument than this. Under the terms of the New Covenant, God promises he will be merciful towards our iniquities, and he will remember our sins no more. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. And so that's our first I this morning. God promises to be merciful towards our iniquities and remembers our sins no more. The second I is that the new covenant is intimate. And we see that in verse 10. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will all know me. And again in verse 11, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. This promise of God being our God and us being his people is repeated throughout the Old Testament, but it finds its fulfillment in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, do you know the Lord? I'm not talking about intellectual assent or knowing God on an intellectual level, but do you know God on a deep personal level? How many of us have watched the Truman Show? Now, in this movie, Jim Carrey acts as the one whose life is being recorded and broadcast for the whole world to see. And the movie is really about his life, him realizing that his life is being broadcast on the screens for the whole world to see. Now, if you and I had a TV crew following us 24/7 and our lives were shown on the screens in front of us this morning, what would we find? Would our lives be any different to our family and friends who do not know the Lord? Would they see a deep personal relationship between us and our Heavenly Father? Do you know the Lord? Not intellectually, but in your heart of hearts, in your moments of quiet desperation, do you cry out to Jesus who sits on the throne above? Thirdly, the new covenant is inward. The new covenant is inward. So in verse 10, God promises to put his law into our minds and our hearts. You see, under the old covenant was external and it was engraven on stone. But now God is the one who establishes a new covenant that is written on our very hearts and our minds. A similar idea is found in Ezekiel 36. Where God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So what does it mean for God to write his law in our hearts and minds? Now, if you and I have the law of God written in our hearts and minds, then we will be growing in our hatred for sin and our love for God and the things of God. So in 1 John chapter 3, John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, if God's law is written on our hearts and our minds, then we will be growing in our godliness, in our love, in our joy, in our peace, patience, kindness, and self-control. In 1 John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Now, are you listening to the voice of God each day? Are you following him, growing in your hatred for sin and your love for God? If we find ourselves not growing in our godliness, we look to our high priest who sits on the throne of God, one who is tempted in every way and yet without sin. And so we've seen the basis of the new covenant, God declaring that he will be merciful to our iniquities and remember our sins no more. Secondly, we've seen that the new covenant is intimate. It's about a personal and living walk with our Lord Jesus. Thirdly, we've seen that the new covenant is inward, written not on stone, but written in our hearts and our minds. So how can we be confident about the terms of the new covenant? How can we be sure that we won't mess it up again, just like the ancient Jews did? And that brings us to our final point this morning, which is that the new covenant is initiated by God himself. Look with me in our passage this morning. In verse 8, God says, "I will establish." In verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God." And in verse 12, "I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The point is clear. This is God's covenant. He takes the initiative from start to end. He is the one who will do this. All these promises of the new covenant are punctuated with the phrase, "declares the Lord." So in view of this new covenant initiated by God himself, this covenant written on our hearts and not on stone, this covenant that is intimate, the old covenant is made obsolete and ready to vanish away. This is the sort of high priest that you and I have in the Lord Jesus, one who intercedes for us, not here from earth, but in heaven, one who ushers in the new covenant, an unbreakable covenant that is established on God's promises alone. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you may be able to identify with this dialogue, or maybe you have had these thoughts in your head. Satan whispers, "Don't worry about your sin. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. No one knows anyway." Then when you fall for sin and temptation, he shouts at us, "You failed again. Look at your sin. God doesn't want to hear from you, not till you've made things better." But you can't make it better. And the whispers start again in your ears. What do you expect? Sin is in your DNA. No matter how hard you try, isn't God just setting you up to fail? He's given you a whole lot of rules and he knows that you can never keep them. So you plug your ears and you try to keep going, but the voices keep getting louder and louder. You're struggling again and you call yourself a Christian? Real Christians don't have these problems. Just suck it up, work harder at your faith, repent and move on. He's right, you think, back to despair and darkness. And on Satan goes. You see, Satan has a two-forked tongue. He speaks with two voices, not one. He's the tempter and the accuser. He provokes us first to self and then to shame. And just when you and I think that we've resisted him on one front, he grabs us with another. But whatever Satan's lie, his strategy is the same: to pull our focus away from the Lord Jesus. In temptation, he'll distract us from Christ's beauty. When we sin, he'll distract us from Christ's mercy. His one goal is to lead us away from the Lord Jesus. When you and I are tempted and we do sin, let us not look to ourselves, but look to the Lord Jesus. As Martin Luther once said, When the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall also be. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. So what does it mean for you and I to have a high priest who lives to make intercession on our behalf? I think in our moments of quiet desperation, when we feel that we do not have any strength or ability left to give within ourselves, we look to our great God and high priest who sits at the right hand of God in heaven and who intercedes for you and I. Sometimes in the busyness of life, we may feel that way. And as we cry out to God, we can draw strength and peace to know that we have such a Savior. Now, some of you have heard about Kenneth and June and baby Ariel. Now, Kenneth and June are attending MyDG and have been journeying with them through this time. For those of us who have not here, here's a picture of baby Ariel. She was born premature at 580 grams. She's been in the ICU for the last 4 months now. And one of the challenges that baby Ariel faces is that her lungs have yet to fully develop. And that means that at times her breathing level drops to a dangerously low level, and the blue coat or the alarm bells in the hospital go off, and the medical team has to rush in to intervene to save her. Now, what can you and I say or do when we face moments like this? What can we say or do to encourage Kenneth and June and our loved ones as we face trials and as we stare at death and sickness in our face? Well, we point them to the Lord Jesus, to our great high priest who ministers for each of us from heaven, who intercedes for each of us, who knows our every heartache and pain, and who is able to empathize with us. This is the God that Kenneth and June look to. Here's a message that he sent me on Friday morning. Morning, brother, this is Ariel's latest photo. She's now 4.5 months now, weighing at 3.5 kilos from about 580 grams at birth. We thank God that the feeding tube does not need to be put into her intestines at this stage, but God has faithfully preserved her little life. In the last 4 months, she has gone through heart surgery, a procedure to remove bacterial infection, and countless emergency cold blues. We look back and we thank God for his faithfulness in this journey, even though it's not an easy one. Now, this is the sort of God we have. This is the sort of covenant we have with the living God, an intimate one, depending and relying on God each step of the way. As you and I and our loved ones stare death and disease in the face, what can we say or what can we do? We have no other argument. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. Brothers and sisters, this is the new covenant we have in the Lord Jesus, a covenant based on iniquities no more, a covenant that is intimate, written on our hearts and not on stone, a covenant that is all of God and none of men. Let us pray. To you and our faithful and merciful High Priest we look. You are our only hope and plea. There is no other name that the men can be saved but Christ and Christ alone. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus you have given us a new heart and mind to know you intellectually, not just intellectually, Lord, but to know you in every moment of every day as we walk side by side with you. We thank you that what you have promised to do in the prophet Jeremiah is what you have done fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we battle Satan and sin, we look to the Lord Jesus who sits down at the right hand in heaven, who continues to make intercession for each of us. Help us, Lord, and give us strength to finish this race that you have set before us. To look to you, we look To you we turn. We know that, Lord, you will do it. For Jesus' sake, we dare to pray and ask. Amen.